All right, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to just start with our theme passage, and I want to do just a little bit of exegesis with you. You know, I don't use near as much of the original language in my classes as I used to, because to me the time that we spend in the Word of God is so priceless and so precious that why should I spend 10 or 15 minutes talking to you in a language that you don't speak anyway? I've studied the Greek language for many, many years, and you know I'm only a beginner student in it. I will never be a Greek scholar. I know people who are Greek scholars, and they just put me in the shade. So there's no sense me making a pretense of being what I'm not, and there's no sense in me wasting your time with something you don't understand. So what I do in my own study is I delve into the language, and I go as deep as I'm able to go with the training that I have. And then I just incorporate it into my message. But in this passage are some words that are extremely important. And so whether the Greek word really turns you on or not, at least I can bring across to you in the English what is being said. So if you look at this passage, and let me read Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, and all of us know, when you see the word therefore, what do? You look and see what it's there for. This word, therefore, well, I'll come back to it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I want you to notice that where verse 3 ends is where the therefore points. This is a very, very important passage. In the first place, the word therefore is a triple compound word. It's a very unusual form for us to translate therefore. But it places great emphasis on what the author is going to say in these three verses, and of course, also by application throughout the duration of the book. Where do you think therefore points back to? Any ideas? Our most logical thought would be chapter 11. And that certainly is included. In reality, this is the beginning of the conclusion of the whole book. But if we want to just get a close fix on what the therefore is there for, go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. He's talking here. Remember, there are five warning passages in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were in danger of falling away from attendance in the local church and participation in the body because of persecution. And they felt that what they could do is go back into the temple and just be secret believers and invest in all the temple services, the spiritual meaning that they had gained through their understanding of New Testament truth. And the author's telling them that's not going to work. And he's warning them of the danger of falling away and the danger of drifting away and so on and so forth. And so he says, he's talking in verse 32 to 34 of chapter 10 about what they had done in their former time, how they were illuminated, they endured great struggle with sufferings, they were made a spectacle and reproaches and so on and so forth. Verse 34, they had compassion on me in my chains and so on. And then you come down to verse 35 and he says, therefore, based on what you've done before, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And one of the themes that runs not only through Hebrews, but through every New Testament book, is the possibility and potential for you and I as believers to receive phenomenal eternal reward. And the Bible talks about different kinds of rewards. There are rewards we can get for a one-shot action. He who gives a cup of cold water to a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. That's a one-shot reward. If we do that one time, we get reward for that one time. There are other rewards that are given for consistency over a period of time. There are rewards that are given, for example, for the proper use of the spiritual gift which we have been given. The idea of the talents and taking those talents and multiplying them. And there are certain rewards that are only given to those who finish their race. And Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 4. He said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. And it appears to me from what I see in Scripture that crowns, there are five different kinds of crowns, we don't have time to go through those. Crowns appear to be given only to believers who finish their race on this earth in faith. Now when I say that, I'm not talking about people who are perfect. I'm not talking about people that never fail. I'm not talking about people who don't have times when they may wander and drift and so on and so forth, but they keep coming back to the point where when they conclude their life, they finish their race. God's concern, people, is not how much I do. That's a misconception. Certainly what I do is valuable, important, and we all want to accomplish as much as we can. God's concern is that we keep looking to Him and trusting Him and growing in our faith relationship with Him moment by moment, day by day. And so he's saying here, if you throw this confidence, this boldness is what the word really means, that you have in Christ and this willingness to stand and the fact that you have suffered, you have been persecuted, if you endured it before with joy, why would you pull back now? You can see that what they're wanting to do is walk off the track. And he's saying, if you hold fast to that confidence, you will have not just reward, you will have great reward. And then he says in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And the promise is the promise of reward. What's it going to take to win that reward? Endurance. And that's why we have the whole section in chapter 11. But before I refer to that, notice the quote here in verse 37 and 38. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Every reference like this in the New Testament, commentators want to immediately say, well, the New Testament writers thought Jesus was coming in their time. That's bunk. What he's saying is, for you and I, time is short. We only have so much time. And whether Christ comes for all of us at once or whether He comes for us individually at the point of our death, it doesn't matter. Time is short. Verse 38 goes on then to say, now the just shall live by faith. You know that this is from Habakkuk 2:4. You know that it's quoted in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. Very, very strong emphasis. The just does not live by what he produces. The just doesn't live by how hard he works. The just doesn't live by conforming his life or changing his life or turning over a new leaf. The just lives by faith. And the transformation that God wants to accomplish in your life and in my life is something only he can do. The fruit that he wants us to bear in our life is something only he can produce. And the only way that can happen is that we have to keep the channel open by living by faith. And so he gives the contrast between living by faith and not living by faith. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul, this is God speaking, my soul has no pleasure in him. One possibility for you and I in our Christian life is that we fall by the wayside, we draw back, we begin to retreat spiritually, and we fail to finish the course. That's option number one. And God says, that person who does that, my soul is not pleased with him. And if his soul is not pleased, no reward. The other option, verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word perdition means destruction. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about the destruction of your spiritual life, ultimately resulting in death in failure. We are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. And in the same way, perdition is not used of condemnation in the lake of fire. The saving of the soul here is not referring to eternal salvation. It's talking about deliverance from this world. It's talking about deliverance in time, deliverance from doubt, deliverance from fear, deliverance from wavering. All of those things are the saving that we need. Recall, if you will, and we're going back there in just a few moments, in the book of James chapter 1, he says, receive the word implanted, which is able to do what? Save your soul. See, the hope of Scripture and the hope that you and I should come with today is that we're going to get saved today. I want to get saved today. And to the average Christian, that is totally wrong. But we need to be delivered on a daily basis. Jesus Christ was not just my Savior the day at the age of 15 when I trusted Him for eternal life. Jesus Christ is my Savior today and tomorrow and the next day. And if I want to be delivered from the trials and the temptations and the doubts and the dangers of this life, there's only one way. As I trusted Him on that day at that moment to give me eternal life, so I also now have to trust Him today to deliver me for abundant life. God's plan of deliverance is always by grace through faith. And isn't it amazing? We can trust Christ for eternal life, but we can't trust Him to deliver us from our weaknesses and our so easily entangling sins. And we wrestle and we struggle with the things that tend to overwhelm us and the things that tend to overcome us. And we try, we read passages like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and we say, I really need to work on that. And that guarantees that we're going to be doomed to failure. We're like Jeremiah. If you've run with a footman and you're exhausted, how can you run with a horseman? If you're going to try and revamp and rebuild your own life, you're trying to do it in the energy of the flesh. It's doomed to failure. The only way a man can run with horsemen, you remember someone who did it once. Who was it? Elijah? Remember when Jehu harnessed up his horses, jumped in the chariot, cracked the whip, and he heads out to Jezreel, and out there in front of him, Elijah, outrunning the horses. What kind of a man can do that? Only a man by supernatural power. So the just shall live by faith. Now, if the just shall live by faith, he wants to give us a few examples. And so he explains to us in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, to put it in very, very simple terms, I've found, by the way, that teaching children is good training for pastors because most people are going to get things a lot more clearly if you put it in terms a child could understand. That's why Jesus always taught in such simple terms. We get excited when we have the intricacies of the language and all of this other stuff and 37 points on the word faith or gar or whatever else. And it's all very stimulating to us and it does absolutely nothing for our spiritual life. It has no personal application. What's important? The important thing is that I understand in the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. This was Paul's concern for the Corinthians. He said, I fear, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the word craftiness, panergeo, means to work from every angle, so also your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. And you know, folks, the longer I study the Bible, the more I see how simple it truly is. The simplicity of the Word of God is amazing to me. And I find myself looking at passages that I've struggled over and wrestled over. And when I put them in their context, suddenly they're just crystal clear and it's so simple. And I say, how could I have missed this? I've gone through, I've exegeted this so many times, and it's so simple. So what's the author saying? Faith is the only way you can lay hold of the invisible. That's what Hebrews 11:1 is saying. Faith is the only way to take the supernatural provisions of God and make them a living substance and reality in your life. And then he begins to illustrate. And all the way through the 11th chapter, he illustrates using what we call the heroes of faith. As someone well said, this is really rogue's gallery. I mean, these people are some of the most unlikely candidates to be used as examples. I personally believe that the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specifically chose people whose failures and sins were obvious in Scripture. They're the ones that we see. And why does he use them? Because he wants us to understand that these are not people. If he had chosen Daniel, by the way, you don't find Daniel in here, in Hebrews 11. One of the most shining examples. You don't find Jacob in here. Joseph, sorry, thank you. Mental lapse there. You don't find him. Why? Because if we look at them, we say their life is so shining, an example. How could I ever live up to that? But we've got people like Abraham, we've got people like David, we've got people like Samson, we've got people like Sarah, and you can look at them, and if you know anything of their history, you say, well, you know, they were a lot like me. And I believe that's why he says there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34, out of weakness they were made strong. In spite of their faults, their flaws, their frailties, God, because they trusted Him, took these people and used them in spite of themselves in amazing ways. And then when we come down to Hebrews chapter 12, he's wrapping all of this up and he says, therefore, since we are surrounded, look at the word surrounded for just a minute. There are three things. And I may review some of this. There may be a bit of overlap when I get to the class with the kids tonight. That word surrounded occurs three times in the first three verses. One of the things that drives me crazy is that translators never seem to get the point that if you're going to translate a word a certain way within the same context, if it occurs three times in the same context, you ought to translate it exactly the same. This word, prokaimai, is a word that means to lay down in advance. To lay down ahead of time. And he has here the fact that we are surrounded, and surrounded is one of the ways that the word can be used, and it certainly fits the word picture of this cloud of witnesses who are surrounding us in the arena. But it's far better to look at it the way that it's translated later on. You'll notice that it comes again in verse... at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before. Same word, prokaimai. Ordained in advance. We have it again when we come down to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was ordained in advance for Him. And when we look at it this way, we begin to see that these heroes of faith are people that God ordained in advance, that He chose beforehand to use to challenge us. So the three things that the hand of God has provided for us is, number one, Old Testament examples, number two, a personal race to run, and number three, a divine inspiration, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. This is what God has provided for you and I. Examples in the Old Testament saints. They are the cloud of witnesses ordained in advance. We have a race to run. That race was ordained in advance. We have the ultimate inspiration in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, and it was ordained in advance. What the author's trying to do by hammering this three times into our soul is to get us to understand God has not lost control. What is happening is exactly what He determined would happen before ever we were on the scene. And therefore, their persecutions or our tests and trials are not something taking God by surprise. These have not just come out of left field. These are things that God determined to allow, to permit as a part of His permissive will before history began. Why does He allow in one person's life something that He doesn't allow in another person's life? Because that's a part of His perfect, infinite wisdom to test that person in regard to their faith. Just as reading through the roster of the heroes in Hebrews 11, different ones had different tests. And for some of them, their tests, like with Abraham, for example, and with David, in both of them, there were physical areas of lust and lust patterns in their life that became their test. The sin that so easily entangled them. For others, possibly like Sarah, it was the difficulty of trusting a husband who proved time and time and time again that he could fail really good and lead you into an ambush spiritually. And so that was her test. And each of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 had different things that tested the same faith. And they're witnesses to us because they prove that whether it's your own personal lust that give you the problem or whether it's a set of circumstances that's a heavy burden, doesn't matter. It's not that the guy who is overwhelmed by sinful impulses is so much worse than the person who is just surrounded with a set of really rotten circumstances. The fact is that we are all sinners, and all of us are going to face tests, and every one of us is going to face the test that God has permitted in our life so that we can be an example that faith overcomes those tests and situations and circumstances. That's what I get from the word prokaimai. And he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. This idea of laying aside, as I showed you yesterday, comes up again in the book of James. James says, in the outline to the book of James, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I told you yesterday that commentators for years have said that James has no theme that runs through the book. He has there's no outline that can really be applied to the book. And nothing could be further from the truth. It is actually one of the most tightly knit arguments that you can find in the Bible. And he gives us his own outline. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He gives us the theme at the beginning and the end. He puts it in bookends. Count it all joy when you endure trials. You have heard of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. We speak of Job as one who endured his trials. And so he's boxing in the argument of the whole book. And what he's telling us is, if we're going to endure our trials, we need a special kind of wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not rebuke you for asking, and it will be given. Then he goes on through the rest of the book to illustrate the kind of wisdom we need. And what is it? We need the kind of wisdom that is eager to hear the Word of God, willing to control the tongue, chapter 3, and capable of overcoming the wrath of man, which cannot produce the righteousness of God, chapter 4 and 5. And then he wraps the whole thing up again with about 7 or 8 references in chapter 5, verse 7 to 10, to patience and endurance and perseverance. It's a phenomenal argument. And most people go into the book of James, and the only thing they can see is faith without works is dead. Is this guy really a believer? Well, he doesn't look like a believer. I don't see works in his life. He must not be a believer. That's not even what it's talking about. So, you can see I get quite excited about this because I love it. I love the Word. It's thrilling to me that we have the Word of God available to us every single day, and the tragedy is we don't read it. One of the things I was going to challenge the kids, and I'll bring this in, camp always gets me a bit scattered because I'm doing a class here and a class there, and so some things are going to overlap, but that's okay. This little book I found is one of the most profound books that I have ever read. The greatest exegetical help I have ever gotten. And most people who are trained in the area of hermeneutics and exegesis and the study of Scripture would read this book and say, worthless. It's called How to Master the English Bible. It was written in 1906 by Dr. James Gray. And I told you a little bit yesterday about Dr. James Gray. He gives an illustration in here, and I want to, by the way, it's out of print. The only way you'll get it is if you're real fortunate, you might find a copy on Amazon. Maybe a garage sale. Let me give you an illustration of the point that he's trying to make in this book. A very dear Christian friend and neighbor, the late A.J. Gordon, used to tell an amusing story of a conversation with a deacon of a church for colored people in his proximity. You can tell that the book's dated, obviously. He asked the deacon how the people liked their new pastor and was surprised to hear him say, not very much. When he pressed for an explanation, he added that the pastor told too many anecdotes in the pulpit. The doctor said, why, I'm surprised to hear that. I thought he was a great Bible man. Well, replied the deacon, I'll tell you how it is. He's the best man I ever seen at taking the Bible apart, but somehow he don't know how to put it back together. And that's exactly the problem. I can think in my own ministry of years of meticulously taking Scripture apart, and at the end, I was leaving people without any clear understanding of the book. When we study the book of Hebrews, I did a study of the book of Hebrews where I taught Hebrews 5 times a week for a year and a half. Verse by verse, word by word, and you know what? People were enthralled. People were excited. But when we got to the end, we were so far from the beginning, they had no idea what the book was about. We want to start with a microscopic method and meticulously dissect and divide. And what's the real objective? The real objective is to know the Word of God. And you can only know the Word of God in context. And the only way to know the Word of God in context, and it's been said before, what is the key to biblical interpretation? Context, context, and context. Ask the average doctrinal believer that spent the last 20, 25 years in all the meticulous study, and believe me, I'm not knocking it. I'm very thankful for the training that I've had. Very thankful for the pastors that I've had. They have blessed me and invested enormously in my life. But I see a shortcoming. And the shortcoming is that you can ask someone who spent all those hours studying Romans or the book of Ephesians, what is the theme of the book? It's a simple question. It's a worthwhile question. What is the theme of the book? I haven't the faintest idea. They can begin showing you a lot of diagrams. Do you know what the development of the theme is? No, I really don't. It would be like a person who's trying to be a professor of geography who meticulously studies an obscure corner of the world but can't tell you the relationship between the United States and Mexico. Or how the United States relates, for example, to Europe on the globe. The goal is first get a picture of the globe in view and see the world as it is and see the nations as they relate to each other, and then you can start learning all the mountain chains and all the rivers and all the capitals of the countries, because now you have a context to put it into. And this is the approach that I take to Scripture now, and that's why when I study even a simple passage like this, we've got to look at what the whole book is about. The whole book of Hebrews is a warning of falling away from living by faith. And he warns them again and again and again and again of the danger. And when he warns them of the danger, he uses two things to warn them. Number one, the discipline you're going to receive in time. And number two, the reward you're going to lose in eternity. So he says, with this cloud of witnesses around us, let us lay aside every weight. How do we lay aside? I have to go back to the simplicity of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, it is so profound and it is so expansive, even though it's such a short little section. But when he deals with the issue of sin, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Why did Jesus include that in the foundation, the model for all praying? I think it's because if we're going to be honest with God and honest with ourselves, we have to be willing to acknowledge how far we are from the goal, and realizing that, turn around and be gracious to those who fall short of whatever standard we may hold. How am I best going to implement my understanding of God's forgiveness to me? By forgiving someone else. And in my laying aside of the things that are hindering me, I have to be willing to give others the same opportunity to go through the struggles that we all face of how do I lay these things aside. And first I have to acknowledge that it's there. No one will ever lay aside a bad habit they won't admit they have. The person who dominates every conversation, never allows anyone else a chance to speak, doesn't have any interest in listening to other people, and you go to him and you say, look, you are a bore. You're a horrible person to have around in a social setting because you dominate every conversation. And they say, I don't do that. You know people like that? They've got to confess it, which means admit to themselves the problem. And once they admit to themselves the problem, to acknowledge that problem to God is to say, I need your help. I can't solve this myself. I can no more lay aside the sin that so easily entangles me than you can. We can't do it. We don't have the power. So to lay aside, acknowledging first to myself, this is a problem to me. You can't help an alcoholic that won't admit he's an alcoholic. He has to first admit he's an alcoholic, and he secondly has to admit he needs help. And that's the path we follow with God. And then what do we have to do? We also have to look to others with a new compassion that we have arrived at because of the struggle that we are going through ourselves. And as I ask God to forgive me in all of my failures and in acknowledging those failures to Him, requesting His divine help and intervention, I turn around and I display the character I see in Him and the mercy I receive from Him, I now display to that person who is such a trial to me in some different area of life. And you notice that He says this, and I look at the weight as the good things in it. We all have entangling sins, but we also have weights. And a lot of times it's easier to get Christians to lay aside sins and to recognize the need to lay aside sins, but it's very hard to get Christians to realize the need to lay aside weights. And what are the weights? The weights are those comforts, those gratifications, those things that we enjoy that are good and fine and right in themselves, but they're holding us back. They're hindering us from doing the will of God. A house can be a weight. A car can be a weight. Popularity can be a weight. For every pastor that stands behind a pulpit, one of the greatest weights is the danger of being effective as a communicator. Listen, every blessing of God, the whole struggle of good and evil all the way through history is this. Every good thing given by God can become your greatest enemy. And if as a pastor we study hard and we communicate well and we begin to impact the hearts and the souls of people, what happens? We begin to get popular and immediately we start thinking we're something. It's a terrible, terrible danger. And I've begun to realize, well, I say begun, years in the making, but I see more and more the longer I live, the great danger of being recognized for anything at all. And I would far rather just fade to the background. And I could very gladly fade to the background and be forgotten. But I have to do whatever the Lord puts in front of me, but I do it with fear and trembling. Because recognition from men, praise from men, human applause can turn your head. And it's a terrible danger. It's a snare. And we need to be alert to that and we need to be very aware. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I've already talked about the set before. Looking unto Jesus, I want to develop that word just a bit. I've taken a lot more time on this than I planned. The word looking here is the word hara'o, which is to look at the horizon. It means to have that broad view, that big panoramic view, but it has a preposition before it that is apo, which is to turn away from. You'll never see the big picture until you turn away from the distractions. Literally, it means looking away from and unto Jesus. And the looking away from follows the laying aside of the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. We've got to get our eyes off of those things. Sometimes we can become, my friends, so preoccupied with the sin we're trying to overcome that we are actually ensnaring ourselves to that sin. You know, it's like an alcoholic walking down the street and he says, I can't drink. I can't drink. Here comes a tavern. I can't drink. I can't go in that tavern. Oh, whoop, here he is. It's like our son Gavin when he was learning to ride a bicycle. Funniest thing you ever saw. When he finally got to where he could stay up, he'd be riding along and he'd see a tree. And I mean, he's going along a pathway and the tree's over here and he's riding along and he focuses on the tree and he says, oh no, I'm going to run into that tree. Sure enough, he ran into the tree. You know, wherever your nose goes, you follow. Listen, as a believer, don't allow the enemy to defeat you by getting you preoccupied with your problems. Acknowledge the problems, call on God for His help, and then realize that He is not in a hurry to remold and make us into the image of Christ. Trust Him. The just shall live by faith. Father, I have a real problem in this area, we might say. I can't overcome this. I'm like Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Aha! A great discovery blazes into the mind of Paul. I thank God through Jesus Christ. The same one who delivered me from hell can surely deliver me from this entangling sin. And therefore, Father, I pray that You will deliver me. And in the meantime, I'm going to spend as much time as I can absorbing Your Word, spending time communing with You in prayer, and I'm going to trust You to work this out in my life. That's looking unto Jesus. Look away from the problem. Look to the solution. He's called the author and finisher, and I just want to point out the word author here is a magnificent word. It's archegos. It's a word that was actually used of a military commander who led from the front. Or it was used of a man who, by his own valor, think, for example, of a knight in ancient times who defeated a terrible enemy and founded a city and became that city's protector. That's what this word implies. The Lord Jesus Christ, who blazed the trail before us, took on the enemy, defeated him, and now becomes our surety. Now becomes our security. He is the author and finisher. The word finisher means the one who brings to completion. Again, the idea of looking unto Jesus. Why? Because He's the only one who could have started us on this race. He's the only one who could win the victory at the cross. He's the only one who can carry me to the end. Listen, you and I could just as easily fulfill the requirements of our Christian life as we could have gone to the cross in our own behalf. The finishing of your race is a supernatural task which only Jesus Christ can fulfill. And the more we learn to look to Him in faith and to trust Him, I'll tell you the astounding thing, the more enjoyable and the more wonderful and the more relaxing the Christian life becomes. It is not drudgery. It is true what Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." And that is so true. It tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, and I firmly believe that that joy was the assurance of those who would trust Him. I believe that on the cross He had each one of us in mind. I believe that those who were known in Christ before the foundation of the world were known by Christ at the crucifixion. And I believe that that joy sustained Him on the cross as He went through the bearing of the penalty of our sin. And it was the joy that was set before. You see, even Jesus on the cross was trusting in the foreordained plan of God that victory was His and that eternity would reveal the greatness and the scope of that victory. Despising the shame, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The last word I want to dwell on just for a moment, verse 3, is the word consider, because this is the main command in this text. For consider. The word for kind of takes verses 1 and 2 and wraps them all up now and says, now, here's the challenge. The real challenge is not running the race. We can get preoccupied in the running of the race. I'm an old runner. I still love to run. I wish I could. I dream about running. I have dreams where I'm just on a long distance run and I just have that feeling of that runner's high that I used to have and I just love it. And then I wake up and I go, oh, I can't run anymore. But I realize there's a reason. Why would God, going back to Job last night, why would He take someone who loves to run and take away the opportunity? You know why? To teach me to run. Why did He cripple Jacob back in Genesis 32? He took away the strength of his hip and crippled him to teach him how to walk. Look at the transformation in his life before and after. Look at the different man that he was. Why is it that more times through the entire Old Testament does God refer to the nation of Israel as Jacob, and why does He more often refer to Himself as the God of Jacob than any other designation? Because the God of Jacob is the one who transforms lives. And in breaking us down and crippling us, He makes us strong. By taking from us something that's a hindrance, gives us something that's going to last forever. So when He says, consider Him, the word means to take into your calculations, analogizomai. The ana is a word that implies a repetitive action. Logizomai means to impute or to come to a conclusion, to enter into your calculations. The idea is that you need to include Him in your calculations again and again and again. Consider Him. Think about Him. Meditate on Him. keep him involved in your thought process as you deal with whatever you're dealing with in life. And always keep him as the inspiration for what you're doing. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That phrase shoots right back to what he mentioned there in Hebrews 10, verse 36 and following about those who turn back, those who fall away. What he's saying is this is the danger facing you. All right, now my time is just almost gone and I haven't even gotten past my introduction. How do you like that? Turn back with me to the book of James just for a second. I got started about 15 minutes late. Is it going to foil or spoil any great plan if I take another few minutes? Have you got somewhere to go? Got another hour? I can do that. Okay, I'm not going to do that, but remember that I pointed out to you the bookends. I just want you to see this again. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, James is addressed to believers. Every issue in the book relates to believers. It is not talking to unsaved people. It is not talking to professors who say they have faith and really don't. It's talking to children of God. Notice that he says in verse 18, by his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You got brethren in verse 2. You got beloved brethren in verse 19. Go through the book of James and just read. And by the way, the method of how to master the English Bible is to get in the habit of reading books in one sitting. And then after you've read through it once, read through it a second time. There are basically, depending on how you break it down, 5 to 7 things that this guy recommends if you want to master your English Bible, but I'll give you a very quick course. You want to jot these down? Here it is. Number one, always approach the Bible with prayer and submission. That's number one. You are coming to the Word of God to be transformed. And therefore, when you come to the Word of God, you ask the Lord to speak to you directly to your life and you surrender to what He says. Number two, read books in a single sitting. Pick a book. Start with a small one and read through that book in a single sitting. Rule number three, read it again and again and again. And again, I read through 1 John over 50 times before I taught it at the DC conference. Every time I read through it, I saw something new. Rule number four, do not try to analyze. Do you realize that as a pastor, there were times when I taught entire books without ever reading the whole book? Taught the whole book. I could take you to a verse and spend months in that verse, but I had never read the book. Don't try to analyze because you'll get off on rabbit trails and start looking at minute things. And the most important thing in the beginning is get the picture of the whole book. What am I on, number three or four? Number four? Number five. Let the book reveal its own natural divisions. You say, how do I do that? As you keep reading, it'll come to you. It'll open up to you. Have you ever seen these pictures that you look at and they're just a bunch of squiggles on a page and you look at them and you look at them and you look at them and someone says, can't you see there's a duck in there? You go, I didn't see no duck. No, keep looking, there's a duck in there. I can't see a duck. And you keep looking and looking and finally all of a sudden it's all almost like magic. Shoo! This thing emerges. That's the way Scripture is. You read it, and 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 each time you're seeing a little bit new, and I'll tell you what you'll do, you'll start finding words that keep cropping up again and again and again. Don't stop and try to analyze it, just keep reading it. And let those words emerge to you. Let the natural divisions of the book emerge to you. And when you have read that book to where in your own thinking without writing it all down, and there comes a point, because the last point is you begin recording what you've discovered. When the theme of that book becomes clear, when natural divisions in that book begin to be clear to you, not the artificial chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles, but the real divisions, which may not coincide with the chapters, that's when you begin saying now. I've read this book enough, however much it takes you, that I can begin now recording all of these things I've seen. I read through 1 John so many times, I had 35 pages, not of notes, not exegetical notes. It took me, for a book that is 2 or 3 pages in the Scripture text, it took me 35 pages of notes just to list the things that emerged from the book without any exegesis at all. I discovered, for example, that there are 7 themes that run through 1 John that also run through the Upper Room. 1 John is a commentary on John 13 through 17. He follows almost exactly the same development that Jesus follows in the last message He gave them in the Upper Room. And He expounds on it. What's the very first thing Jesus does? The whole issue of the Upper Room is fellowship. What's the very first thing He does? He washes their feet. What's the very first thing 1 John says? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But unfortunately, we don't always walk in the light, do we? If we acknowledge our sins, confess, call them what God calls them. You know, we have an amazing way of making sin something they're not. It's not adultery, it's an affair. Or an attachment. It's not alcoholism, it's just, whatever. Call a spade and acknowledge, I have a problem with this. Confession is not just saying, Father, I've sinned. He knows that. I went for years as a pastor confessing my sins. John Hintz gave an illustration down in Tucson about 2 weeks ago. I was down there visiting. He gave one of the most matchless examples of confession and the flaws of false confession that I've ever seen. In Tucson, you know that if you take Interstate 10, you can go one way and end up in El Paso. You can go the other way and end up in L.A. And he said, I want to get on the interstate and go to El Paso, using I-10 as a picture of the Christian life. So he says, I pull out and I get on I-10 for driving. And I'm driving, approaching Phoenix. Phoenix is the wrong way to go to El Paso. You're going to L.A. So he says, what do? I pull off, I stop, I say, Father, I realize I've taken a wrong turn here. I shouldn't have turned because I'm going in the wrong direction. And I thank You for forgiving me. And you pull back and you're still going to L.A. That's not confession. But he says, when I'm driving along and I see the fact that I'm going to L.A. when I'm supposed to be going to El Paso, and I pull off and I say, Father, I'm going the wrong direction. I better get the map out and look and let the map guide me and tell me what I need to do. Oh, I need to turn around and go over the interstate, get back on and go the other direction. Now we have genuine confession with repentance and correction based on the map, which is the Word of God. Depending on the power of God to give us the ability to do that. And so Jesus says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there's a whole lot more than just saying, by the way, God, I sinned. I'm going to do it again in 10 minutes, but I want to just tell you about it, you know? And that's why John has the 1 John is just so magnificent. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here. I'm almost back into 1 John. The theme that runs through 1 John is fellowship. These things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Now, how are we going to maintain fellowship? Oh, let me tell you. And he runs through 1 John. And I have 35 pages of notes that have nothing to do with exegesis, just recording 21 synonyms for fellowship in 1 John. It takes a whole page for me to just list the synonyms for fellowship, and there's probably some I've missed. 13, you know, you read through and you read through and you read through and you say, man, he talks about light an awful lot and he talks about darkness a lot. You know, I'm beginning to realize, brilliant man that I am, that there are some contrasts in 1 John. Light and dark and life and death. Man, I'll bet there must be at least 5 or 6 contrasts in the book. Wouldn't it be neat to be able to show those to people? So one time, after I had read and read and read, I started noting. Okay, this time when I read through, I'm just going to note the contrast. How many do you think I found? 13. 13 direct contrasts, one of which shows fellowship, the other shows the life not in fellowship. By the way, we even speak of it wrong. We talk about being in fellowship and out of fellowship, and that's a non-biblical concept. Fellowship is not a place where you stand. How does John talk about it? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. It's a possession. And it's an active possession. These things we write to you that you may have fellowship. That you may lay hold of a provision that God has made for your life so that you can be in intimate, joint participation in the outworking of His plan in your life. That's the idea of fellowship. Where did I get all that? I got it from this little tiny book. This book changed my life. By the way, there's another book that'll change your life, and I think you'll have to write to Zane Hodges' organization. Do you have it there? Sharon, could you just show me that? I find very few books anymore that really profoundly affect my life. Most of them are trash. I wouldn't give you spit for most Christian books on the shelves. Most of them are a whole bunch of glossed over, and I notice how this author comes out with a book on grace, and then six other authors come out with books on grace. You know why? Because his book's selling and they want to get in on it, and so they come up with the fastest thing. And most of these I read, and the logical arguments are so sloppy, and the development of the truth is so sloppy, and I just think, why in the world would we read all of these books? The very volume of Christian books that's available tells me Christians are not reading their Bibles. We need to be reading this book. But these books will change your life, and this is one of them, Six Secrets to the Christian Life. This book is, if I could put it this way, it's not about 1 John. This is 1 John distilled and put into a very simple format. When I read this book, it was, and it may not affect you the same way, but it was profound. I mean, he takes passages. I'll give you an example. We're in James. I'm about to use up all my time again. I think it's worth it. Look at James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If I tell myself that I am a growing, maturing believer simply because I'm willing to listen to doctrine being taught, I'm deceiving myself. I'm probably not deceiving anyone else, because they can see that the maturity I claim is not there in my life. So don't be a hearer, but also be a doer. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Do you know how I always taught that until I read this book? I taught that I look in the mirror, I've got mud on my face, my hair is awry, my clothes are disheveled, and I look and I say, you look great. And I walk away and I forget what I really look like. And that's not what James is saying. James is saying when you look in the mirror, you see who? Who do you see? You see you. Now we know that not only James, but Paul uses mirror as a picture of what? Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18? We look into the mirror and we see reflected Jesus Christ. And we are transformed from glory to glory. What James is saying here is when you and I look into the Word, we see who we are in Christ. The word natural faith means birth faith. He just got done in verse 18 above, keeping it in the context. By His own will, He has begotten us. He gave birth to us. We are a child of God. We are made in the image of Jesus Christ. And if we look into Scripture properly, who we're seeing in the Scripture is first Jesus Christ and then the person we are in Him. And if I look in the Scripture and I see I am a child of God by faith in Christ, endowed with the indwelling of His Spirit and all of the provisions that He has made for me, and I can turn and go away in sin, I forgot who I am. It's profound. Because if I would just remember as I live my life who I am, Christians have an identity crisis. We forgot who we are. James says we need to remember. That's in this little book by Zane Hodges, Six Secrets of the Christian Life. You can come and look at it if you want. I think there may be a website on here. Sharon has the information. So anyway, where were we? I was giving you some lessons here. We're about to number six. And number six is, having done the first five things previously, begin to record what that book is revealing to you. You don't do it in a frenzy. You don't do it frantically. You just, and by the way, how do you do it? If you're going to record what the book is revealing to you, do it as you're reading through the book. As I said, going through 1 John, I decided after a certain number of times going through the book, I'm going to look at how many synonyms there are for fellowship in 1 John. I found 26. You may read through and find 40. I'm going to record this time as I read through the book. I'm going to specifically be looking for contrast. There's light, darkness, life, death. Righteousness, unrighteousness. I can't even remember all of them, but I got them all recorded. The seventh rule. Trust God. This is the toughest one. Trust God to take what He told you and make it real in your life. Now, I'm somewhat paraphrasing the rules that He gives here of how to master the English Bible, but in essence, those seven steps are what He gives. Trust the Lord. And by the way, communicate to Him that you trust Him. We are, in fact, in a relationship, are we not? Have you ever seen a relationship that could work without communication? The number one breakdown in marriages that leads to separation or divorce or a miserable marriage is lack of communication. And the reason for that is because no relationship can function without communication. It has to be honest communication. It has to be meaningful communication. It has to be deep communication. And that changed my life. Because I know doctrinally that I'm supposed to pray to the Father in the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Son, and I dare not ever address Jesus personally. I can't talk to Jesus. Can you imagine one day standing in the presence of your Savior that you have never talked to? I can't even comprehend that. By the way, it's very interesting. Paul prays to Jesus. But he prays to Jesus about what Jesus does. That shows that I understand the relationship. So if I pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit, and I'm thanking Him for what the Son has done, why not step over there in the throne room of heaven and say, Lord Jesus, I thank You so much that You loved me enough to go to the cross in my place. And in my confession, not only I know what this cost You on the cross, and Father, I acknowledge that this is a part of my life and I need Your help. And Your help comes from where? The Holy Spirit. How about I turn and speak to the Holy Spirit here for a minute and say, Spirit of God, Jesus promised that when You came, You would play the role of His presence in my life. And You would conform me to His image. And You know this area that I'm struggling with. And You alone are the power that can take the Word of God and implement it in my life. And I am pleading with You to overcome this tendency in my life that I cannot break. I'm helpless. I'm a slave. Break the chains of my slavery. Spirit of God, You're the only one who can do it. Let me tell you something. Your prayer life will go out of this world. And not only will it start being meaningful, it'll start meaning something to you. Because it will be a perpetual reminder that you are in a living relationship with Almighty God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I almost gave you that. Does all this make sense?
Yes, sir.
I realize that we're kind of off track, but these are things that have profoundly affected my life. And you know what it's done? It's made life a lot of fun. I'm having a lot of fun in the Christian life. Because I got three buddies going with me everywhere I go. Father, Son, and Spirit. They're above, they're beneath, they're surrounding, they're within. And each of them has their unique role and place. And each deserves my deepest reverence for what they have done and what they do. Christ didn't just die on the cross 2,000 years ago. He is pleading for me in the presence of the Father. How about if I step up and tell Him how much I appreciate His daily intercession in my behalf? Man, doesn't that profoundly affect my own view of how I live my life? I think it does. So while I didn't cover what I had hoped to cover, I've covered maybe what the Lord wanted me to cover, and I'm pretty content with that. Let's close in prayer, and we'll pick it up tomorrow, and I'll try to wrap this up in some semblance of order. Thanks, Father, for Your grace. I thank You for these dear saints that are gathered before me. And Father, I pray that each one of us will gain the habit of looking into Your Word and being willing to receive what You have to say about who we are in Christ. That we can see, for example, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their sins, he still calls them saints. When the author of Hebrews and the author of James writes to people who are failing in their Christian lives, they still refer to them repeatedly as my beloved brethren. And really all they're expressing is the love of Christ that's coming through them. So teach us that the Christian life is not simply a matter of assimilating information, becoming an academic in scriptural knowledge. It's a matter of a living relationship with a living God. And Father, if we can ever come to the point that Elijah had when he spoke and said, the living God before whom I stand. And we stand in Your presence every day because we're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Lord, I know that each one here in this audience, like me, wrestles with how weak and frail and prone to failure we are. But what a wonderful relief it is to stop pretending and stop trying to present ourselves as being something we're not and simply say in acknowledgement to You, to ourselves, to those around us, I am so weak and so frail. I am such a great sinner, but I have such a great Savior. And Jesus Christ upholds and sustains and delivers me day by day. I pray that You'll bless the things that we've covered to our understanding. Help us to implement them not in the energy of our own strength, in any attempt to make our life something by our power, but simply trusting You to implement these things and then in that surrender and in that submission, stepping out in faith as the Spirit of God leads us to do the things You would have us to do. Bless the rest of this day, Father, and let Your Word penetrate our hearts and souls and the hearts and souls of these kids. Father, how I pray that any children that are here without Christ, please break the shell of hardness they've built around their heart and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His precious and priceless name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I know I've gone a little bit long.